The people have left Mount Sinai. They've been there, remember, for almost a year since they came out of the land of Egypt. They're right now at a place called Hazeroth. It took them a few days to get there. They had some issues that they had to deal with on the way as far as complaining and Moses getting pretty overwhelmed with the situation. Remember, 70 elders were anointed with the Spirit to assist Moses in this situation. And as we come to chapter 12, we're still at Hazeroth. We're going to run into some more problems before we move from Hazeroth to Kadesh Barnea, which is the border of the Promised Land, where they will send spies into the land to scope it out. So we started from chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now, there's an issue here, supposedly, over Moses' wife. I really don't think the issue is about the woman, but that's the issue that's brought up. An Ethiopian woman. Some think that maybe this is Zipporah that he married a number of years earlier. She was the descendant of a Midianite priest. So others say, no, this is not Zipporah. This is another wife that he's taken. Possibly Zipporah has died. Possibly she has not. Regardless, there is some problem between this woman and really the instigator here is not Aaron and Miriam on an equal basis. Remember, that's the older brother and sister of Moses, but it's mainly Miriam that has the problem. And you know, it's speculation, but possibly she feels threatened as a chief female figure comes on the scene next to Moses. Remember, she has been a prominent female figure. The obvious problem is that of envy. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? He's spoken through us as well. And we find that the Lord hears it. Now, we know the Lord hears everything. The idea here is the Lord is going to do something about it. He's moved to respond. In verse 3, it tells us, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Moses was a tremendous man. He didn't stand up and retaliate against his older brother and sister. He really left it in the Lord's hands, and we see how the Lord really vindicates him. Verse 4 says, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" Again, God vindicating Moses here. And notice that Moses is different than anybody else. God would reveal himself to the people through the prophets. But as he spoke to the prophets, it would be either through a dream, God bringing revelation to the prophet at night, or through a vision, some kind of trance-like state while the prophet was awake. But here with Moses, the issue is different. God speaks to him face to face. And it also says that Moses sees the form of the Lord. Now, the Bible says that no one has seen God at any time, so this means something a little bit different than actually seeing the essence of God. The word form simply means a likeness, a similitude, or a representation. So it's something special that nobody else had. And I think the reason is because it says that Moses is faithful. He's faithful in all his house. He's faithful over the household of God's people, and God has found a true leader, a humble man that he truly can use, and so God speaks to him in a very special way. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, it speaks of Moses. Moses, remember, was highly esteemed among the Jewish people. They looked back at the laws as what it was, God's word to his people, and they looked at Moses as God's representative, God's wonderful leader that he communicated the law to and brought the law to the rest of the children of Israel. Well, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is seeking to show how Jesus is far superior to the angels in chapter 1, far superior to even Moses in chapter 3, and the new covenant that Jesus ushered in, far superior to the old covenant of the sacrificial system. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." See how it makes a reference back to this place. Moses was faithful among the children of Israel, but here it's again showing the superiority of Jesus, how he is faithful, and it builds on this. In verse 3 it says, "For this one," referring to Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Remember, it referred to Moses as being faithful in all his house. He's part of the household. Here it refers to Jesus as being the one who built the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. It's referring to Jesus as being the creator of the heavens and the earth. Moses, faithful in all of God's creation, but Jesus, the creator of all things. And then finally it says in verse 5, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." And it goes on to contrast that with Christ being the Son. Moses, a servant, Jesus, the Son of God. So again, the point in Hebrews 3, Moses, very, very faithful man, but Jesus, far superior. And again, that's the argument in the book of Hebrews, trying to convince the audience not to stick with the old sacrificial system, but to turn to the Messiah whom God has sent, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Well, it says in verse 9 here of Numbers chapter 12, "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper." Now, leprosy was a hideous disease that ate away at a person's flesh. Their fingers literally would be eaten away. They would fall off. It was a disease where they would be isolated from the rest of the people for fear of contamination. They would be put out of the camp because of that reason, also for ceremonial reasons, because they were unclean. Here Miriam was struck with a disease that was eating away at her. And again, remember, the root of this problem here is that of envy, envying her younger brother. And isn't that the case? You know, when a person is jealous or envious of someone else, doesn't it just eat away at the person and make them miserable? What an apt picture, really, of what takes place in that. It says in James 3:16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Jealousy, envy, a bad deal. Rather, the way the person is to be, the way God's people are to be, is recorded in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." Miriam, instead of going, "Hey, God speaks through us too, not just Moses," should have been going, "Look at my baby brother. God has chosen my baby brother to speak to face and to lead the children of Israel." But because of the envy, she's struck with leprosy. And so we read, so verse 11, "Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb.' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" Again, I just want to point out to you Moses' heart in all of this. He's got a heart of love for those who even turn against him. Now, he could have, you know, had it out for his older sister. "Hey, you bossed me around all the days when we were kids, and now I'm going to get back at you." But no, he intercedes for his sister. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again.'" So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So because of the humiliation, because of the uncleanness, she was set out of the camp as anyone else would be for 7 days. And then after that ceremonial cleansing took place, she was brought back in. And then they journeyed from there, from Hazeroth, all the way up to the border of the Promised Land to Kadesh Barnea. And we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel." Now, the question might come up in your mind, why send spies into the land if God has given it to them? Why not just follow God into the promised land and possess it? Here in this passage, we read that it was by the command of the Lord that they sent spies in. But let's get a little more insight on this. Let's turn over to our right, one more book, to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's read Moses' commentary on what actually took place back then. This is actually 40 years after the fact. This is after the old generation has died off and the new generation is ready to go into the promised land. And he's rehearsing what actually took place back there in Kadesh Barnea. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning from verse 19. It says, "So we departed from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out." So we see what the issue really was. God was saying, I'm giving you this land, but it was the people's idea to send spies into the land. And Moses said, it pleased me, the plan pleased me as well. Now, again, this is just speculation. But I think if they would just trust God, they would have went right on in to the land with God leading, God fighting their victories. And maybe God allowed this to happen to test their faith. So they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to see that there's giants in the land and there's strongholds in that land. And they have a choice to make. They can either take God at his word. Remember, God has not said, go up in there and see if you can take it. God has said, go up. This is the land I am or have given you. This is yours to possess. And so maybe their faith was going to be tested. Maybe God allowed this for that reason. And we're going to see that they go up in there. And it's a good land. And yet, it is a land that is filled with strongholds and filled with giants as well. And so back in Numbers chapter 13, beginning from verse 4, it speaks of those who were chosen to go in and spy out the land. And this is going to be a leader from each of the 12 tribes. And because I can't pronounce these names, we're not going to read through all of this passage. But in verse 4, it speaks about the one who was coming from the tribe of Reuben. Verse 5 speaks about the head of the tribe of Simeon who was going to go in and spy out. And then in verse 6, one we recognize from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And he's one of the faithful spies who have gone in and come back with a favorable report that they can take the land. And then also in verse 8, it says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then it goes on to list the rest of the leaders of each tribe. But this Hoshea that's mentioned here in verse 8 has his name changed by Moses in verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So we recognize this man as well. He is also one of the faithful spies that went in, Joshua, and Caleb, who brought a favorable report. Now his name, Hoshea, means deliverer or salvation. The name Joshua is actually a compound name made up of the word Hoshea and also the name of God, Jehovah, or a contraction of that, Yah. So Yahshua, and that means Jehovah, Savior, or Jehovah is our salvation. And so here is the beginning of the name Jesus. And Jesus' name means Jehovah is our Savior. Remember when the angel came to Joseph, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and they had not been married yet, and he was going to put her away quietly, divorce her quietly. The angel spoke to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. What's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Call him Jehovah is our Savior, or Jehovah is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, the name describes the mission that he had. And the angel went on to say, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the name Jesus means Yahweh, our Savior, or Jehovah, our Savior. And again, here is the beginning of that back here with Hoshea and his name being chained to Joshua. Verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. See what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruits of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, which is by Kadesh Barnea, as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Now, that is about 75 miles north of Damascus in Syria. So they've gone to the utter extremities of the land from the southernmost part to the northernmost part. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshiah, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Were there, and we'll talk about them in just a minute. And now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Hebron is a notable spot in the Promised Land. It was where David first became king. Zoan is a place in the eastern Nile Delta, a place where the pharaohs would have a presence during the time that the children of Israel were in Egypt. And then it says in verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole, and they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So it sounds like this cluster of grapes is a pretty big cluster if they're only carrying one of it between two people on a pole. It says that in that region, even today, that the clusters of grapes weigh between 10 and 12 pounds, so it's a very fruitful place, and they were bringing back this huge cluster to show the people this land truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. A kind of neat sidelight is, and actually pulled this off the website of the Israeli Ministry of Tourism, as their symbol, they've got two of the spies carrying a cluster of grapes. Now, they say it was Joshua and Caleb, and that sounds great. We're not told it's Joshua and Caleb, but we kind of think it probably was, you know. But this is actually off of their website, and their position is that these were some of the first tourists that ever went into the Promised Land to spy out the land. But I thought that was kind of a neat bit of information. Verse 24 says, the place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Notice that Caleb is looking through the eyes of faith here. As he looks in to the Promised Land, he realizes that, hey, we can take this because God is with us. The rest of them, except for Joshua, are looking at it really through a natural lens as opposed to a supernatural lens. Humanly speaking, it's impossible to go in that land because there are strongholds in that land and because the Nephilim, the giants, the descendants of Anak are there. And these are giant people. You remember when David fought against Goliath? He was over 9 feet tall. We read about the Nephilim back in Genesis chapter 6, where it speaks of them as the men of renown. These are huge individuals. And these guys said, we were like grasshoppers, not just in their sight, but in our own eyes we were like grasshoppers. Again, they're looking at it not through the lens of the supernatural, not through the eyes of faith, but through a natural lens, from a human perspective. There's no way we can do it. And don't we do that sometimes? You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I believe oftentimes God wants us to step out in faith, trusting Him. And what do we do so often? Oh, it looks humanly impossible. We look at it through the natural lens instead of the supernatural, instead of looking at it through eyes of faith. Hey, God, if He's leading, God can do anything. He can accomplish this great work. And you know, God wants this world to be reached. He wants this lost people to hear the gospel and be found. And I just leave you this one tidbit. There's many applications you can draw from this. And you know, all of our lives are different, and we can apply this in so many different ways. But just looking at the need for people to hear about Jesus, I'll tell you what, there's been times where I felt on my heart to go and share with someone. And you've probably felt the same thing. But then what comes into your mind? Oh, I'm scared. I don't know if I should. Or is God really leading me? Let me tell you, that suggestion does not come from the enemy to go and share the gospel with somebody else. You can pretty much guarantee if it's on your heart to share the gospel with somebody, it's probably coming from God. And if God is guiding you to do it, don't you think He's going to equip you with everything you need? Now, maybe you've done that in the past. And maybe you've gone and shared with people, and maybe they've rejected what you had to say flat out. And maybe you think, well, maybe I misinterpreted it. Maybe it wasn't God. Not so. You see, the results are left in the hands of God. He just wants you to be faithful. Possibly, God is just being faithful to that person and giving them another opportunity, maybe their last opportunity, to come to know Him. Maybe He's using you to simply plant a seed they rejected at the time, but later on, that seed begins to germinate. And they at one point come to know the Lord. So act on those things, because I can almost guarantee you those are coming from the Lord. And God will use you. Step out in faith. Look at it through the supernatural lens, realizing that God has an awesome work that He wants to do, and He wants to do it through all of our lives. And so we see the results of this, and it's really tragic because these 10 spies, they have a negative influence on the entire congregation. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Now, I mean, you can kind of understand what they're going through. Again, looking at it from a human perspective, they left, even though they were slaves in Egypt, I mean, it was a routine. They left that. They've been on this road to the promised land for a year now. They're excited about going into it, and now it seems like it's completely impossible. It says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. They were hoping for it. Now it seems like it's an impossibility. And so now they say it would be better. Because you see, to them, they're thinking they're going to go into the land and the people are going to totally wipe them out, violate the women, violate the children. It would have been better if we had just died back in Egypt or died in this wilderness. Unfortunately, God is going to answer that prayer. And they're going to die in that wilderness. Okay, you think it's better? That's where you're going to die. Again, it was because of unbelief that they didn't enter into the land. It's because they didn't trust what God had said. This is your land. I am giving it to you. Go in and possess it. Later on in Joshua chapter 1, when God is commissioning Joshua, he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, every piece of ground that the sole of your foot steps on, I have given to you. You just have to go in and possess it. And so often that's the case. The Lord has promised us the abundant life in Him. Remember, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And I believe He talks about the walk in the Spirit there. We have a choice to live following God and doing what He wants us to do and live the abundant life, or live in unbelief, going, well, I don't know, you know, I don't know if I can do that or not. And so we can live a defeated life. And so there's the exhortation to step out in faith and to follow God as He leads. And so we read in verse 3 as they continue on, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select the leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And so here, I mean, there's trouble in the camp. Only a few of them are trusting God and wanting to go in. The rest want to select a new leader and head back to the land of Egypt. Verse 11 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" It's kind of like the flood of Noah's day. Let's just wipe them out and we'll start all over with you. And again, Moses, again, you see his heart here. He didn't go, "Well, yeah, maybe we should. Let's just wipe everybody out and we'll start all over with me." He has a heart for the people. He has a heart for the reputation of God, as we're going to see. It says in verse 13, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now.'" And so two things here that Moses is concerned about: the reputation of the Lord. If you wipe these people out, then everybody's going to say you didn't have the power to bring them into the promised land. And also his concern for the people. And again, you see Moses' heart. He cares for the people, even though they've turned against him. Notice, again, they want to stone them at this point. He has a heart for them. He also has a heart for the reputation of the Lord, concerned about what people say about his God. And again, one little tidbit right here. Would that we have the same heart for God's people and for the reputation of the Lord. Realize your life is a living witness, and people are going to look at what you do, and they're going to judge what a Christian is like by the way you live your life. And that's going to have a good or a bad name upon the Lord. And so, verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Opportunity lost. The enemy is over the next ridge. You guys need to turn around and head out of Dodge. Notice here that the Lord speaks that they have put him to the test these 10 times. I thought that was just a figure of speech, but you can go back and find 10 specific spots where the people rejected the Lord, and they're suffering the consequences for it. And there's going to be a lesson in this part as well. God can pardon, as it says right here. He can forgive, but consequences still come, don't they? It's like driving a nail into a piece of wood. You can pull the nail out of the wood, but the hole still remains. And so it is. We can be forgiven for our sins, but oftentimes there's still those consequences that we have to live with. And so the children of Israel here have to live with their consequence that they passed on the opportunity to be able to go into this blessed land that God had for them. Verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." So remember, they said it'd be better if we just died in the wilderness. And so God is basically answering that prayer. Notice the only ones who are able to go in are those under 20 years of age and Joshua and Caleb, because they trusted in God. Notice that Moses and Aaron aren't named. Aaron's going to die before they get in the promised land. Moses is going to die this side of the promised land. We'll see that when we come to it. "But as for you," again, verse 32, "your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." Again, it's called the longest funeral march in history. They're going to march around for 40 years until that elder generation dies off. And notice it says the children, they're going to be marching with them too. They bear the brunt of their parents' infidelity. And again, is not that the case? When parents sin, you know, we sometimes think that our sin, it only affects me, but so often it can affect the children, it can affect those in the immediate vicinity, and even can have far-reaching impacts. Verse 34, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So immediate death for the 10 spies. Verse 39, "Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. "Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." So when the people realized what they had done, they mourned. And they said, "Okay, we'll go now." But the opportunity had passed. And they still went anyway, but God was not with them. So they were defeated and they were driven back. And so begins the march in the wilderness. An opportunity lost, never to be regained. It says in the book of Hebrews, again, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." A direct reference to the children of Israel hardening their hearts, rebelling against God's command to go into the promised land, and thus suffering for it. Again, the author of Hebrews, writing to his audience, is saying, don't do the same thing. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts, but do what he wants you to do. And of course, there's many applications we can draw from that. For the Christian, if he's guiding you, don't pass on whatever he's laying before you, because in some situations, that opportunity will never cross your path again. I look at my own life, And I believe that God was leading me early on in my Christian walk. And I passed on the direction I believe he had for me. That opportunity never came up again. It's not to say that his second plan wasn't good, but I believe I incurred a lot of pain, undue pain, because I didn't go with plan A, but went with plan B, or C, or D, or whatever I'm on now. But he still can do great things. You know what I'm saying? And so sometimes those opportunities pass, never to be grabbed again. And so today, if you hear his voice, if you hear him guiding, then don't harden your heart in unbelief, but follow after him. Another application would be towards the unbeliever. If you hear the Lord wooing, the Lord drawing today, boy, don't harden your heart. I believe there will always be an opportunity for a person to come to know the Lord as long as he's alive. But once you die, that opportunity is gone forever. The Bible never speaks about second chances after death. Some people think they'll just wait, you know, till the end. I know that's how I felt. I knew about the Lord in my late teens, early 20s. I thought, I'll just wait till I'm old, and then I'll give my life to the Lord. You know, so you can have the best of both worlds. Do you realize that is a deception out of the pit of hell? See, it's a deception that I think it's a funner life to live as an unbeliever living in sin. The Bible says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The devil has deceived those who are not believers. And I can attest to that, because I was deceived with that kind of thinking. Plus, along with that, you are not guaranteed that you will know in advance when you are going to die. You might die in an immediate car wreck or something like that. Or worse yet, you might get old, and after years of hardening your heart to the gospel, when you know you're going to die, you might just go, I don't believe that, because you've hardened your heart for so many years. And tragically, I've seen people in that condition. They know they're going to die, and they don't receive the Lord because their heart is so hard. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Again, many applications. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for your love for us. And thank you for the truth that Jesus has come and died so that we can be forgiven. And Father, I pray that you would instill afresh in our hearts this morning the reality of that truth, and also the truth that we have seen in the scriptures before us. Lord, we know that without faith it is impossible to please you. And our desire is to be like Caleb, to be like Joshua, and to live viewing through the lens of the supernatural with eyes of faith, trusting that you will enable, you will equip us as you call us to go forward. And so I pray you would fill fresh with your Holy Spirit and bless them and use them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.